For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe as many of you, you're coming back for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to turn to the last chapter, chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke. We pick up today halfway through a story. The story is set on the road to Emmaus. You can find it in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Last week we began to look at this conversation. We began to see these men as they were walking home. Could even be a husband and wife. Only one is named. And on their journey, a stranger joined them, came along the trip. They were walking about 7 miles. This story takes place in the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday, the first Easter, the Sabbath on the first day of the week. This is God's Word. We need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and he was at the table with them. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Jesus, we desire above all things to know you and to be known by you. God, we are here gathered on this day that you would speak to us in your word. Just as you opened the scripture to the minds of those two as they journeyed to Emmaus, God, we pray that you would open our minds, that you would pierce our hearts and cause them to burn within. Not for glory, not for pride, not for ego, not for power, not even for a spouse or a job or new stuff. God, I pray that the light of the gospel of grace would so pierce our hearts that we would desire to know you, to praise you, and to serve you more and more and more insatiably in this life. We ask that you would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, Amen. Quick overview. These two are walking down the road. They encounter a stranger. It's wonderful of Luke to let us in on the inside so that we know what they don't yet, that they're walking with the resurrected Jesus. What a privilege it must be to walk through life with the living God. He was veiled to them, so we know what they don't, which makes it intriguing. As they continue to walk, they have this seemingly silly conversation where Jesus, as a stranger, pretends not to know the events of Jerusalem that have just taken place. And you'll note the word there that when they hear that he has no knowledge or experience of what happened in Jerusalem, they become, what's your scripture say? Sad. Their hearts are filled with pity, with compassion, with, oh my gosh, then you have missed everything. So they begin to talk to each other. They begin to ask, are you the only one in Israel who doesn't know what happened? Are you the only one who spent the weekend in Jerusalem and remains ignorant to these things? And then they begin to explain to him what happened. And they begin to confess their disappointment in God. I hope you see that. That as they are talking, they begin to say, we had hoped, meaning they hope in it no longer. See, their hope was in a Messiah who would take political control and kick out the Romans and enter into a new government of Israel for God's people. But they crucified him. It's hard to lead when you're dead. And then you could see the mystery, the tension in their minds as they wrestled with what it meant that the women went to the tomb and he was not there. And their testimony that they spoke with a pairing of angels who said, why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, why do you come to the grave for someone who's alive? And so the women ran back and gave the testimony to those gathered who were disciples and apostles in the upper room. And as they pour out their testimony, there are some who are quick to wonder and some who are quick to doubt, as I would be. But Peter and John hear the testimony and must investigate. And so they run. They run to the tomb. They run to see with their own eyes. And they walk away amazed, marveling at what this could mean. Could Jesus be alive? That's the question that's on the minds and profoundly affecting the hearts of those who love him, who have followed him for years or months. And then Jesus speaks. Verse 25, he says to them, O foolish ones! You remember the point from last week, I take it. That we are foolish ones. Compared to the wisdom of God, all of us, no matter how learned and clever we think we are foolish ones. O O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, here's the difficulty for the average Israelite. They believed that there were too many aspects to the Messiah for it to be all summed up in one man. See, there's this conquering war hero, this leader, victorious king, who would sit on David's throne forever, depicted in the Old Testament. But there's also this suffering servant, this meek and humble servant who suffers, who's bruised and pierced to pay for sin. There's an image of prophets who speak and teach of the nature, the character, the glory of God like Moses. There are deliverers like judges in the Old Testament, of which the Messiah would be a type, or rather they would be a type of him, a forerunner, a foreshadow. So there's all these images, all of the priests in the descendancy of Aaron, the royal priesthood, is all imaged in this Messiah. So there's too many images in the Old Testament to understand what to expect, and so many they would dismiss or downplay, much like the church today. Much like the church of today. There are the aspects and characters of God that we like, those characteristics, and there are other ones we're not so sure about or we don't feel comfortable with, so we downplay them. Or we reject them outright. See, the problem was they did not understand how the Messiah would suffer and be glorified. And essentially, both categories are necessary for us to understand the first coming of Christ and the second. They're necessary for us to understand the atonement, the penal substitution of the cross. We do not understand who God is if we do not understand servant and sufferer as well as victor, powerful king. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? That word necessary, spoken in a different verb tense, is often translated must. And we see that throughout the Gospel of Luke. 18 times in the Gospel of Luke, this same verb is translated either necessary or must. There's a sovereign plan being woven out in their very midst. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. That might be a new thought for several of you. It might be something that you need to give more time and energy to investigating for most of you. That Jesus is imaged throughout the Old Testament. That's the study of theology. Can we agree? Theology is the study of God. What Jesus does for these two as they walk, as he quotes the scripture from memory and explains to them the relevancy and the imagery, the typing of Christ throughout Genesis and Exodus. Throughout the entire Old Testament, regardless of genre, you can see it in the Psalms like Psalm 22. You can see it in the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. You can see the promises being revealed. And you can see in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament that the apostles keep going back, the New Testament authors keep going back into the Old Testament to help us understand and reveal what Christ was always about, who God always has been and will forever be. He broke down theology for them in the Word. Verse 28. After hours of walking with Christ, not knowing who He was. Remember that. Not knowing who He was. They walked, and He revealed the Messiah to them. Soup to nuts in the Old Testament. They drew near to the village where they were going. This stranger acted as if he were going to go further. You can sort of see Jesus playing coy here for a moment. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." You can see the stranger saying, "Oh, well, you guys are home. I guess I'll keep going." And you can hear them. After hours of theological discussion and debate, they are hungry for more. Is that true of you? There's 30 minutes all you can handle. Do your Bible studies go too long or too short? It's a sincere question that you need to begin to ask yourself. Does God get 15 minutes a day? For some of you, that would be a drastic improvement. Can we agree? After hours of talking and learning and thinking and being awed by the character of God, by the power of God, and by all that God has encompassed in Jesus, He plays at going further, and they beg Him to stay. They beg Him to host them. They beg Him to remain with them so that the conversation and the experience can go longer. Now, there are those who object to this behavior by God. God's playing coy. Why does God play coy? Why does God act like He's going to do one thing and then actually do another? Did you wonder that as you read this? Is God being deceitful? Certainly not. Here's what God's doing. And you'll see this in several key instances throughout the Bible. But over and over, you begin to see God wanting His people to cry out to Him. Over and over and over again, you begin to see God taking great pleasure at the people of God crying out, calling out, asking, desiring, making the emotional, willful, mental choice to pursue Him. He takes great pleasure in that. Because apart from the power of His Holy Spirit, you couldn't. Apart from the power of His Holy Spirit regenerating your heart, giving you a new will and a new hope, you would never choose God. I wouldn't, you wouldn't. But there's this great joy in God experiencing our desire for more of Him. If you have any question about that, check out Psalm 37. So here, He acts like He's going to go, but they beg Him to stay. Scripture tells us in verse 29, so He went in to stay with them. You ever wonder what kind of a guest Jesus would be in your house? Seriously, you ever wonder that? Some of you are scared to death right now at the thought of going home to your dorm room, your apartment, or your house and having a knock on the door. Hi, it's Jesus. Can I come in? How many of you are going to be grabbing Windex or laundry baskets? Right? You don't want to let God Almighty into your house when it's clean, let alone when it's messy. How many of you are going to think of silly, peripheral, ridiculous things at the thought of Jesus walking in your front door? What kind of a guest would Jesus be in your house? Well, we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse in verse 30. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Is this Jesus' house? Whose bread is this? It's Cleo's bread, right? Right? Jesus is a domineering guest. Did you know that? Jesus takes control of the moment. He takes ownership and possession of the resources, and he distributes them back to those who owned them previously. Did you see this? Isn't this hilarious? It's borderline rude, right? You got to understand this. He walks into somebody else's house and takes over serving dinner. That's exactly what God wants to do in your life. It's exactly what God is going to do in the life of every believer. He's going to come in, and based on his authority, based on his power, based on his goodness, his tenderness, he's going to rearrange the furniture. He's going to transform what he finds to make it look like him. Jesus is not a passive guest. He comes in boldness. He's a consuming fire. Can we agree? When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Watch what happens. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. It's a spiritual thing, is it not? When the scripture talks about having your eyes opened, it's not talking about eyelids and musculature. He's saying the veil of ignorance that blinded them was pulled back where and when? When the supper was offered to them. When Jesus came over and they sat down, reclined at the table, and he broke bread. What have they been talking about for hours? Probably something along the lines of Genesis 3:15. That as soon as Adam and Eve have sinned, God looks at the curse and pronounces enmity, means enemy status, between the heir of the woman and Satan. It's the first promise of the Messiah in Scripture, that he would come and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would strike his heel. Or maybe it's a few verses later, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God has compassion on them and wants to express his tender love, and so he slaughters an animal to cover their shame. Sounds like the blood of Christ, does it not? Or what about all the Mosaic sacrifices? Or the Passover supper that they just experienced? Or the Last Supper that they were possibly in the room for? They'd been talking about the work of the Messiah in his suffering and in his glory. You cannot divorce the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the shedding of his blood in your stead, from the glory he deserves in heaven. J. Gresham Machen, the great theologian who started Westminster Seminary's final words that we have recorded, he sent in a telegram to one of his faithful colleagues, John Murray. And he said this: the life of Christ, obedient life of Christ, no hope without it. If Jesus is not the perfect sacrifice, then you are left in your sin. If Jesus is not sinless, then you are left in your sin. Because the atonement can be made one man for another, but not one man for many. It takes an infinite God to purchase an atonement for multiple, many, mass, for all God's people. He's revealed in the breaking of bread. It's the image of slaughter. It's the image of atoning death. It's literally the image of substitution and atonement. And at that moment, their eyes were open and they recognized to whom they were speaking. They recognized to whom they were receiving, from whom they were receiving this amazing teaching. I know many of my colleagues would trade all their seminary experience to have been there for that conversation. In the supper, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Does that trouble any of you? That the moment they get it, the moment they know to whom they've been speaking, the moment they understand that this really is a divine teaching, that this is God himself, their master, their lover, their hero. This is Jesus, their savior, the redeemer that Israel was promised. This is the King of David who would sit forever on that throne. This is the author and perfecter of their faith. The moment they know with whom they are speaking, he goes. Now some of you in your hearts will say, see, that's just like God. As soon as you get a handle on him, poof, he disappears. As soon as I have that mountaintop conference experience, boom, I go into the valley of the summer. Why does Jesus disappear? Do you know why? I think you're going to like this. Because they don't need him physically anymore. They don't need him physically anymore. They have had their eyes opened to Scripture as a means of grace, as a means by which they can know God, they can see God, they can praise God. Do you understand? That because he has given them theology 101 through 501, probably, they now have an understanding and a yearning to know and move towards God in a way that they don't need him in the body, because they understand what his body was sent to do. Am I clear? They understand the power of his body broken. They understand the power of his blood drained and spilled and covering. They don't need him in bodily form. They need him in glory, interceding on their behalf, standing before a holy Father, saying, no, 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 they are in me. You treat them like you treat me. Their disobedience is covered by my obedience. So bless them and reveal yourself to them as I have known you, and in the intimacy that we have eternally shared. You understand? It's a glorious invitation to us. So they say to each other, they're not sad. Catch this. They've just understood that it's Jesus, and he's just vanished from their very eyes. And they look at one another and say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Are they sad? Are they surprised? Are they mad? Are they angry? No, no, no. This is the glorious moment of their whole life. Something new in them was birthed and brought forward that they will forever be different. They will forever be changed. They can never, ever, ever go back to not knowing how precious the Scripture is because it reveals God to them. It's not a book of morals you should know. It's a book that reveals God. God is saturated in and through every word, every ink blot. Not because there's power in paper, but because there's power in a God who reveals himself. So they experienced in the living God only after they experienced God in the Word. The Word of God, through which then they could experience the living God. And so they look at one another, and they're talking not about what they've lost. They're talking about what they've gained. Is that how you are? Is that how I am? Do we spend our days thinking about what we have, what we've been given, what we have received? Or do we spend our days grumbling and quarreling over what we don't have, over what we don't know, over why God's not tangibly right here for me to do Q&A with? Why is it veiled at times? That's not their experience at all. And it's not supposed to be ours. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? And while he opened the Scripture, opened to us the Scriptures. I want to spend the rest of our time answering a single question with multiple answers. The question is this: why did their hearts burn? You understand the question? What was it in their experience in walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus and then having the sacrament open to them, the breaking of bread and the revealing of who Christ was, really, in their midst? Why did their hearts burn? Answer number one: because doctrine is for joy. Because doctrine is for joy. You cannot have joy in someone you know nothing about. You can't have joy in someone whose deeds are vague and generic to you, whose character and nature is more likely to be molded by the abstracts of your own mind than the revelation of what God has presented you with in Christ in the Word. Doctrine is for your joy. I think we live in a day and age where the question of do we even need doctrine becomes more and more and more prevalent. And my answer is, it is as precious and important to us as it was to the early church, and it always will be. Doctrine is for your joy. It's not so you can win arguments. It's not so you can shame those around you and feel superior. Elitism is the opposite of what God has designed doctrine to do in our hearts. The study of theology should make us humble, not prideful. When we get snooty, when we get elitist, when we think others are ignorant and stupid because they don't know what we know, they haven't seen what we've seen, they haven't studied what we've studied, we take on the character that's the opposite of the Christ we love and are seeking to know. Doctrine is for joy. I picked a very simple verse to hang this thought on. John 17, verse 3. Excuse me, John 17, verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. on the night before the cross, in his great high priestly prayer, the simple thought, as he addresses his Father, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The words and instruction, the teaching of Christ is for what? It's for joy. It's for joy. If you don't believe me, do a word search on the word rejoice throughout the New Testament especially. I dare you. I triple double dog dare you to get on Bible Gateway this week and to do a word search on the word rejoice, to do a word search on the word joy. You will be amazed at the theological arguments that surround and bracket the conclusions of, "So then rejoice." Or again, I'll say it, rejoice. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul can't stop talking about theology and breaking into song about how great God is. About how, you guys, this guy's naked, jailed in prison. He's living in a dungeon with whip marks scarring up all over his body. This cat was dragged outside a city and stoned to death, or so they thought he was dead. That literally means, not talking stoned, I mean people picked up rocks and pebbles and boulders and chucked them at his head, his face, his arms, his legs, his whole body, until he's half buried in rubble. Guess where he is the next day? Guess where he is the next day? He's back in the city, what? Teaching people about Christ. If you don't think there's joy that would lead someone to do that, you have missed the boat. There's no duty that makes a guy who got stoned to death yesterday go back to the city. That guy's at least taken a week off if he's obligated. It is for joy. Doctrine is for joy. The study of theology is for joy. It's also, point two, doctrine is for godliness. Sound doctrine leads directly to godliness. Don't believe me? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, starting in the second half of verse 2. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," and then he goes on to talk about the tragedy of teachers who don't teach in accordance with this. But do you see the baseline assumption that Paul presents in this thought? That sound teaching accords with godliness. That it leads to it. That they're happy bedfellows. That you don't get one apart from the other. You can't be godly if you don't know to whom you are trying to be like. The pattern of sound teaching, the pattern of sound doctrine is unto godliness. I want to drive this one home. Go to Titus 1:1. It's like two pages further in your book. Paul, it's the Apostle Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. You don't really use the word accord much in your daily life. You guys aren't Twittering that word much, huh? I didn't think so. What does it mean? It means accompanies, comes along with. Where there is sound doctrine, there will become sometimes much slower than we want, there will become godliness. Sanctification follows real justification. Amen? Okay. So what does that mean? It means that your teaching matters. It means that truth itself matters. And it means that doctrine is to be guarded and examined and protected because it matters. Doctrine encourages believers. Point three. Go to Acts chapter 18. This is going to be a strange one. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And when he wished to cross to the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Did you catch that one? The body is built up and encouraged because someone with sound doctrine could go and refute those whose doctrine was wrong. Because there was someone named Apollos who could stand up in the synagogues and say, you don't think Jesus is the Messiah, but let me show you where what he has done and who he is imaged in the Old Testament. Let me take your Bibles and flip them and show you in your text why we believe Jesus is the Messiah. In the refutation of polemics, that's false brethren, the body is encouraged. Can you do that on your campus? Can you do that in your neighborhood? Are you the guy in your workplace that people come to and say, this guy's saying this stuff about Jesus, but it doesn't pass the smell test? Can you tell me what's wrong? Can you help me understand? Is that your goal? That you would know God so profoundly and so completely in a way that you can for your age and your experience, that people would turn to you to find encouragement in the gospel? Because you can't encourage people if you don't know how to encourage them. And you can't know how to encourage them if you don't know more about how God has encouraged his people throughout the generations. Keep going. Doctrine is for evangelism. I know I just blew at least three of your minds. Some of you guys are going to go home bleeding out your ears because I just said doctrine fuels evangelism. And many of you think that's opposing forces. Doctrine can't fuel evangelism. Well, watch. Acts chapter 17, flip one page back, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. You have no message to evangelize with if you have no sound doctrine to offer your listeners. Because their questions are deeper than your simple formulas. Their soul's aches are different than your one-liners can address. Doctrine is for evangelism. I won't go into it, but for those of you who know the great Ephesians 5 husbands and wives passage, here's a thought for you. Love your wife in light of the doctrine of the atonement. That's what Paul's saying in that text. Love your wives as Christ has loved the church. And then he goes in to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. And then he says, as you study and understand that, go do likewise in your marriage. If you don't understand the doctrine of the atonement and the relationship that Christ has with the church, you have no clue how to go about the business of loving your wife. Doctrine is for marriage. And I'm going to come back to point one because it's the chief. Doctrine is for joy and assurance. Turn to Ephesians 1. This is a great controversial text. No, it's not. People will argue about this text all the time, and it makes me sad. Paul is not presenting a theological case. He's worshiping. Did you know that? The doctrine is for worship. Doctrine is for joyful worship. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved. And He goes on and on and on. And people will argue this stuff theologically. And I'm okay with that, because it says what it says. If you have never studied Ephesians 1, I encourage you and invite you this week to read it and ask yourself a single question. Who are the active verbs speaking about? Is it mostly about what man does? Or is it mostly about what God does? Or is it exclusively about what God does? Follow the active verbs. Can you hear your ninth grade English teacher saying grammar is important? Yes, grammar is for your joy in Scripture. Paul goes on and on. Do you know that this is a run-on sentence? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is a single sentence. It's 204 words in the Greek. And it's a single sentence. And it's all worship. It's all praise. See, these facts are not empty arguments to Paul. They're glorious thoughts that make his heart rise and his pulse quicken. That's not my point. Out of these truths that he's writing to the church in Ephesus and his buddy Timothy, who's preaching there, pastoring there, he offers this thought. Check out 17. Starting in 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And He goes on, and He goes on, and He goes on. Do you know what He wants for you? Do you know what He wants for this church? He wants them to know God. He wants them to know specific attributes. He wants them to know specific stories of God's mighty deeds and His awesome nature. He's not trying to win arguments. He's trying to reach your mind and your heart and your will to give yourselves to God. Servants and friends to the King of Glory. He doesn't just want your behavior. He wants your affections to be captured. Not by a God that you create. Not by a God that you think should exist, but by the true and living God who, just like those two experienced in their own home, as Jesus took the bread and broke it, and the veil was pulled back, and they were given insight to who God really was and who was there in their midst. God desires to do that in you through Scripture all the days of your life. Why did their hearts burn within? Because doctrine is for joy. Knowledge is unto worship and service and evangelism. We don't speak on behalf of one we create. We speak on behalf of the one who created and is continually recreating us in the image of his Son. Verse 33 of Luke 24. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Verse 34 is pretty unique. Saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. We don't even know the story of this. Apparently, Jesus appeared to Simon. And we don't have the account written anywhere. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, there's another place where this experience that Peter had with Jesus is alluded to. We know nothing about it other than it occurred. Verse 35. Then they, these two who had journeyed with Christ to Emmaus, told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. In a few moments, David and Steve are going to come up here and they're going to institute the supper for us. And they're going to invite you when you're ready to come forward. I have two thoughts for you as you consider when and why you are coming forward. The first is, does your heart burn to know God? Or are you playing games? Does your heart burn to know God, to serve the true and living God? And second, do you want it to? Do you want your heart to burn? Because their hearts didn't burn before this experience in order to have it. Their hearts burned because God was at work in the written word, revealing the living word. Is that what you want to get in on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask you to bring forth life where there is darkness, to bring forth life and light in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus, we come to you today asking not only that you would speak in this one sermon, on this one day, in this one sacrament. God, we ask that you would yield our lives to you, that we would invite you to take over, to redistribute, to be the authority in our life. God, we don't want you to be a polite guest who waits his turn. Lord, we want you to be our master. We want you to be our leader. We want you to be our king. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in us to be a generation and a church that burns, that knows that real doctrine is for real joy for all God's people. God, I pray that elitism and snootiness would die and humility and reverence would replace it in our hearts, in our minds, and in our choices. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, Amen.